Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Herein lies one of the primary problems of legalism. And it's basically this. When you're following God legalistically, you're looking at God's law, and you're constantly trying to make yourself right with it. So, I need to look at God's law and ask myself, am I in violation of God's law? Have I offended God in some word or deed according to what he has given command? And what it does is it encourages the individual to begin to be very concerned about his righteousness. And legalism leads people to become concerned with establishing their own righteousness. Meaning, because the point of the law is that I should live. And therefore, I want to live, and I want to be found in accordance with the law. But that mindset is really antithetical to understanding God's righteousness. Because ultimately, when one, you know, looks at the situation with the mind of the Spirit, we understand that we cannot meet God's standards, that our righteousness will never match up to the righteousness which God demands. And so following the law can never please God, like not ultimately. You might ask, well, how did they please God in the Old Testament and so on? Well, because God is gracious and can at any time be gracious concerning his law. Jesus alludes to this fact when he talks about what David did. When he went into the temple, or the tabernacle at the time, there was no temple yet, and he ate of the shewbread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And God did not count it against him or instantly slay him for violating that rule. So legalism gives us this tendency to look to ourselves, and it creates in us an urge to establish our righteousness. And that is that zeal of God, because we care about God, right? We care about God. We care about God's word. We have a zeal for God's things. We want to be pleasing to God. But unfortunately, the legalistic way of looking at God and trying to please God, meaning I will do everything you command. I will make myself pleasing to you. I will obey everything you say I should do. Unfortunately, we cannot do that. So if at some point we aren't throwing ourselves at God's mercy, but rather seeking to truly be justified in our own actions, if we seek to do that, we will become as the Jews had become, which is hypocritical. And not all Jews, of course, but just the leadership of the Jews had developed their law to a point at which they would justify things which are not justifiable. Meaning this, that yes, it is permitted to get a divorce, but it is not righteous to get a divorce. Certainly not for any cause. I mean, Jesus makes it clear there are a very narrow band of causes which he thought were justified for getting a divorce. We may get a divorce for some reason, and I have a teaching on divorce and remarriage. There are reasons that men and women get divorced, right? But when you're thinking it from a legalistic standpoint, you're looking to try to find out how I can be justified in my actions. I want to be justified by my actions because I do care about what God thinks. They're zealous about God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, there's something they don't know. There's something they don't understand. The idea that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, what does that mean? They don't really know what God considers righteous. They didn't really understand what the righteousness of God truly meant. So not really knowing the righteousness of God. For example, there's a commandment against adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus drew out the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees when he talked about looking upon a woman to lust after her in Matthew chapter 5. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, the righteousness of God, as Jesus taught, and as Paul taught, as the apostles taught, the righteousness of God is above and beyond what the law requires. There's a vast arc of human behaviors. Every sin has this arc, you could say. Lust has different levels, and it arcs all the way towards adultery, or rape, or some other crime that is in that same arc. Just like murder. Murder arcs all the way through things such as name-calling and despising your brother. Degrading the value of human life. They're in the same arc. And it is very difficult to have a code of moral behavior that covers every aspect of that arc. And the thing is, you know, certainly the Mosaic Code does not. And the law was not designed to address every single possible situation. Something much greater would be required for that. If the law were to address every little thing that man could do that was against the righteousness of God, the law would have been exceedingly long and cumbersome. And who could learn it? You know, it'd be like our modern laws. It'd be so opaque that people would have to be specialists in one area or the other. And our laws only really govern criminal behavior. The righteousness of God goes beyond criminal behaviors. You know, it goes to things that are sinful. And not merely things which are, you know, illegal in a cultural sense, you know, within your society. It covers more, much more. If we're not aware of what God truly requires of us, it is just so very easy to take a set of rules and regulations and make loopholes and make exceptions for ourselves. But that eventually leads us down a dark path because we are going about to establish righteousness on our own terms, on terms of our obedience. Our obedience, God wants us to be obedient to Him, no doubt. But our righteousness is not established by our obedience. Righteousness is established by God Himself, by what He says is righteous. And we have to submit ourselves to that standard, to a standard that is so high and far above our ability to perform, that the only way we could possibly dream of performing it is through reliance on Him and His power. And see, that's the thing that annoys me about legalistic movements. There's a lot of them out there. I haven't really encountered them in a while because I'm just not engaging with those people. But they feel that they must, follow all the Old Testament commands. A lot like the Jews. In fact, they start becoming very Judaistic in their beliefs and teachings and so on and so forth. They just think that they should obey the law. And they think it's never passed away or anything like that. They don't believe that. But what they're doing is establishing their own righteousness, which is basically this. They take God's law and they interpret it according to what they're able to do, and they call that righteousness. They call that form of keeping God's commandments the righteousness of God. But it's not the righteousness of God, it's their righteousness. It's the righteousness which they are capable of doing. It is not the righteousness of God, which is far above and beyond, the righteousness of God, which is only can be grasped by partaking of his divine nature, but it is a righteousness formed completely out of a corruptible and very human nature. And therefore, it can never please God, because it is not up to his standards. They think the Old Testament law is up to God's standards. The whole point of the New Testament, the fact that we even have a New Testament, is because there was something wrong with the Old Testament. And what was wrong with the Old Testament? Was there something wrong with God's law? No. What was wrong with it was the people who were part of the covenant. The people, man, by reason of the flesh, is too weak to perform God's commands, even to the limited degree of the written law. Because the written law is not merely, even though it's written in the letter, God is going to judge it according to how he sees it. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. I mean, could it be any more clear? The law, Christ, he's the end of the law for righteousness. When it comes to establishing righteousness, Christ is the end of it as far as the law is concerned. The law is now out of the picture. The law comes to an end at Christ when it comes to obtaining righteousness. If you believe in Christ, then he is the end of the law as far as establishing righteousness goes. For those who believe. Now, for those who believe not, the law of God is still very much active. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Look at God's laws and commandments still apply in the sense that it doesn't mean God thinks those things are okay now. When I say the law is abolished, I mean in a very specific sense. And that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the law being abolished. We'll go into the specifics of that when we do that study. But right here, this is good enough. Christ is the end of the law. You can't be made righteous through the law. You can't. If you want to be righteous, you cannot go through the law. You have to go through Christ. You cannot, through obedience to the law and through doing the commandments, find yourself righteous. You will not find yourself righteous. You will find yourself condemned. If you try to follow the law instead of following Christ, you will be condemned. We follow Christ. And even those who say they follow the law, among Christians, of course, even those who say they follow the law, ultimately aren't really relying on the law. You know, at some point I'll get them, you know, it's like, well, you know, well, it's different under Christ. Even though Jesus said, until all be fulfilled, not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away from the law. And then they'll say, oh, well, these parts of the law are passed away. The sacrificial ordinances and that kind of stuff, that's passed away. But everything else, the Ten Commandments, that all stands. If the Ten Commandments stand, then we all fall. Because we cannot be made righteous by them. And God demands that we be righteous. God demands us, because we have to be like Christ. That is what he has called us to. And we can't be like Christ through the law. He could be like Christ through the law because he was Christ. But we can't obtain that height without him, without his power. But since we believe in him, we do not look to the law for righteousness. That's why I don't get into... You know, I've been in search of righteousness for a long time. I've been preaching it for a long time in these Bible studies. When did I start? It was almost 10 years ago that I started recording Bible studies. I've been doing them for over 20 years, almost 25. For 2 decades, I've been teaching the Bible and studying it. And in all that time, I've been in pursuit of God's righteousness. I did not know at first how to obtain it. I did not understand it. I just knew there were these commandments which said I had done things wrong. Even the words of Jesus. You shall not look on a woman to lust after her. I knew it's like I wasn't an adulterer. I wasn't a rapist. I'm not a murderer. But there are other things going on inside of me that I know are not Christ-like. So I've been in pursuit of these things. I've tried to hold up a very high standard when I teach. You know, telling you, hey, this is what righteousness is. This is what righteousness is. If you do not perform it, then you are not righteous. We do not want to look at ourselves as righteous falsely when we have not attained righteousness. There's a perfect standard. We've been called to perfection. And I find over time that I do not proceed in righteousness by fearfulness, by doubt, by turning against myself. I overcome sin by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by calling on His power, by calling on His name, by continuing to call upon His name. No matter what happens, no matter what things come against me, no matter how my flesh may fail me from one moment to another, or from one time to another, one period of time, one stage of life or another, whatever failings there are, I do not get discouraged because I know it isn't me that's going to perform this. I'm waiting on God's power to perform it in me. That doesn't mean that I'm not always looking for ways to overcome. I am always looking for ways. But what I'm saying is, in my prayer life, I'm not getting down. I'm not going to get down on myself for not performing. I'm not going to condemn myself for failing to be everything I want to be in Christ. Because ultimately, I am His workmanship. And if I'm going to be what He wants me to be, then He is going to work it. So I will neither glory in my success, nor will I wallow in my failures. There's no point to either. Because I'm walking by faith, not by sight. I'm walking by the righteousness which Christ gives, rather than by the righteousness which I attain through, writing a checklist off of laws I've obeyed. The law cannot help me. All the law can do is tell me ways in which I'm failing. Something, that's information I really don't need to know, because I know right from wrong. I've studied this word long enough to know that I've sinned. I know minor ways I've sinned, sins that are just minor things, little things. Things where my mind was just not right, where I'm not having the right mindset. Even down to things like just doubts, doubting the Lord, doubting my mission, doubting whatever it happens to be, doubting other people that I should trust. All those things to the minutest detail, I'm aware of it. Some of these things don't even have laws. I need to be righteous in all those ways. But I can't do it by just, what am I going to do? Mark off every time I offend? Shall I pin a note up on the wall telling me all the ways in which I have to be more like Christ and try to remind myself continually? I always remember that judge down south who always liked to post the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn. And whatever, I got nothing against that. In fact, that's the place that makes the most sense, and the place where they punish people and throw them in jail. That's where the Ten Commandments belong. That's what it's all about. You offend the righteousness of God, those commandments will tell you all about it. I've never murdered a man. And posting "Thou shalt not kill" right in front of my face isn't necessarily going to help me. It might even make me think about killing. It might even make me think about it, right? I get angry with someone, And all I do is staring at the words, thou shalt not kill. And it's making me thinking, I'm so angry, I wish I could kill. Because I'd surely like to kill this man. This is hypothetical. You're thinking about it now. Why dwell on it? Why dwell on what you should not do, when you could rather dwell on what we ought do, on the good things we should be doing, on the love we feel for other people? That's another one, love. You can command yourself to love people. You can put up little reminders everywhere, all over your house, just post-it notes. Remember to love everybody. But then when people do things that cause you to not feel very loving towards them, do those notes help you at all? All they do is remind you of how what a big failure you are. And the truth is, when you come to a certain point in Christ, you know you're still lacking. But those notes, what they all represent is it's telling you to do something, to establish your own righteousness, to establish a righteousness which is based on obedience to commandments, rather than obedience to Christ. And Christ's commandments are very simple. Put your trust in me. Follow me. Sell all you have and follow me. There's my commandment. Put your trust in me. Walk out to me on the water. Come to me. I will. Be thou healed. It's very clear the path. You know, we need to just focus on Jesus. We talk to him. His Spirit is in us. The Holy Ghost is with us. He is able to help us and to change us and to enable us to perform the righteousness of God, not merely our own righteousness, which is all we will ever get by following commandments. So if we truly believe in Jesus, the law is at an end. There's no point in any law. The Ten Commandments no longer have any point to you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. The same Spirit that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The same Spirit that gave the commandments. Yeah, I'm not going to get into an argument of whether it was God in the person of the Spirit or the Father or whatever. Point is that the commandments came from God, and God is one, without regard to any personal distinction. I'm just saying, it is one Spirit. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now Paul is referring to an interesting aspect of the law. Because the reason why Jesus could fault the Pharisees is because the law of itself was not supposed to be manipulated the way they were manipulating it in that legalistic way. That is man's way of dealing with it. That the spiritual aspect of the law was always a subtext of the law. For example, the clothing restrictions that the Israelites had to follow. They were not allowed to mix diverse kinds of fabrics. They could not wear, for example, wool and cotton, I believe were two of the fabrics. You know, they couldn't mingle the fabric of wool with cotton. Now, why is that? Is there some health reason? I always think it's funny when certain Bible teachers will try to provide pragmatic reasons. Like, oh, well, you know, they couldn't eat pork because of trichinosis or because, you know, it's unhealthy, it creates diseases. All these different reasons. Even though the reasons are stated, you are a separate and holy people. You are to distinguish yourself and make yourselves distinct from all the other peoples of the world. You're my people. So you are going to do things differently. Some of these distinctions are absolutely arbitrary. Now, the one aspect of the law is this. Basically, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, verse 5. The man which doeth these things shall live by them. Leviticus 18, verse 3. If you do the things, then you will live. You know, if you do the things, they're out there for you to do, for you to perform. Meaning the commandments will give you life. If you do the commandments, you will live. And then he quotes the next verse 6. When he talks about the righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, he's also quoting from the law, from Moses. Deuteronomy 30. Verses 12 through 14. Basically, the idea is, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall go down to the deep? Why? Because the commandment which I command you is not hidden from you, it is not far off. It is very nigh unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Meaning, there was an aspect to which he's saying, there is the written law, but you kind of know what I want, don't you? Even in the Old Testament, they were sort of expected to know the right thing without having to be it spelled out every time. The law is given as this guideline of like, this is the righteousness of God. We don't do murder. We don't, you know, there's a lot of laws. We do not do certain things, you know. It kind of lays it out, some of the most grievous things. And then it sets about some other things, some small things, some petty things. You aren't going to eat this kind of meat. You aren't going to dress that kind of way. You're not going to round the corners of your beards. When your women are having their menstrual cycle, they're going to do this. This is how everything is going to be. This is the order of the tabernacle. These are the people that will run the tabernacle. It's all very special and set apart and distinctive to you as a people because you are my people and I am your God. But the true commandment, the righteousness which is of faith, is not something you have to ascend into heaven. To when he says to bring Christ down, you know, we need God to come and intervene and to tell us again what the commandments be. Come down from heaven. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the righteousness of God might flow down. Well, who shall descend into the deep? To bring back from the dead the one who had perished, to bring back that he could tell us the secrets. And are these not the things that men still seek? Oh, that we could ascend into the heavens and talk to the aliens. Or, oh, that we might descend into the deep and talk to the dead. The dead could tell us the secrets. The sky people could enlighten us. Often, I check myself. I correct myself. I remember earlier in my life, sometimes I'd pray and I'd turn my eyes towards heaven. And I'd pray, Lord, you know, and I'd feel like God was very distant from me, far off. And sometimes now I feel like when I want to turn to God and I start turning towards heaven, I remind myself, no, I do not pray to heaven. I pray to the Holy Spirit who is in me. It is not me, but there is a spirit in me. And the spirit is God. But he is there as an intercessor, as a, well, the comforter, as a parakletos, as one, as a counselor, an advisor. He is present as the ambassador of God, so to speak. I'm failing myself a little trying to find a label I like. Or that won't offend somebody. I don't know why I'm worried about that. You know, he is here. He is God's ambassador, God's representative. He is God. And he is present in me. So I can pray. When I pray, I fix my eyes. I turn my head downward. Not to look down into the grave, but to look at the one who is here, who I can pray to right now because he's with me. God is with me. He's not way up in heaven. He is not buried under the earth. The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. He has placed it there. That's where God is. He's in me. So I pray to him where he is. He's very close. So I don't have to pray like, God, I hope he hears me. He's so far away. How can God hear me from such a distant place? But he doesn't have to hear me from far. He dwells with me. He is in me. And really, he's always present to reach out, whether he is, the Spirit is in you, he is right there present to be in you. Because God is everywhere. But the reason humans, I think, we impulsively turn our eyes towards heaven because we feel utterly separated from God. We feel this separation and sort of a loneliness, you know, the God is not in communion with us at all times. But he has shown me through numerous ways that he is in communion with me. I'm the one who's unreceptive. I'm the one who's not listening. I'm the one who's not giving heed to what he is trying to say. He speaks. It's not that I'm not hearing from, it's not, you know, I mean, it's not that he doesn't speak. It's that I'm not listening. The word is nearest. The word is faith. I preach the faith of Jesus Christ, that through faith in him, through trusting his person, you may obtain eternal life and the righteousness which the scriptures command. The righteousness which God demands that go beyond what is even written. Of a righteousness and a perfection of character which you could never hope to obtain through any sort of behavioral modification you might be able to contrive in your human mind. But rather through the power of the Holy Ghost, through the power of an endless life, the one who lives forever, the worker of wonders, in whose hand is all the power in the universe. And more power than the universe could ever hold. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These are the things we must believe. Confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's a verse that gets quoted a lot. People love Romans 10:9. And like I've often said, they say, well, that's it. That's all you got to do. And in a sense, yeah, that's all you got to do. But I tell you, if all I ever did was that, I would be very foolish to have any confidence in my salvation. Here's why. And I did a tape on this, or tape, boy, you know, I haven't done tapes in years. I got stacks of them in my garage, but I did a recording, a study, on reasonable confidence of salvation. How do we justify our confidence? And I'll tell you what, if I just read in a book somewhere, okay, if I just confess the name of Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I'm going to be saved. For me personally, just reading that in a book somewhere doesn't give me a lot of confidence in salvation. Those words alone, do they give you all the confidence you need? Do they inspire you to greater faith? If my faith is what's so important here, if my belief in him is so important, I'm telling you, I need a little more than that to have strong faith. And maybe that's why I was blessed in not being born with just a boundless amount of faith, that my faith has been tried. I've had moments where my faith faltered. I never, you know, stopped believing, but I had times where I was really feeling like it was really getting hard to believe. I don't doubt that there are, you know, that we could just take this verse at face value, okay? But what I'm saying is that taking it for absolute granted is not what real faith is all about. Taking this verse in a legalistic sense, You know, this verse has to be taken on faith, not according to the law. I'm telling you, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit in which this is given is in order to give you life and that you should live forever. But can you not see the irony in someone taking this verse and turning it into a legalism? You know, I did the steps, and therefore God is obligated. Now I don't have to worry about anything else written in the Bible. This verse, I think, is enough for me. I just isolate this one verse, and on this verse I will rest all my hopes and dreams. Yeah, I don't know. To me, that seems a rather foolish way to go about doing things. Yes, I want you to have full confidence of your salvation. You know, I don't do Bible studies to make people stop having faith or to doubt themselves. Okay? Early on, my older Bible studies, they might do that to people. Because when I get talking about righteousness and the righteousness which God demands, you can look at yourself and say, man, I don't measure up. And it could be troubling. And it's not wrong to be troubled entirely. In the sense of, if you're troubled in this sense, I just took it for granted that I'm saved. But I've lived my life basically as if, let us sin more that the grace of God may abound. You know, shall we sin more that the grace of God may abound? Because the more I sin, the more gracious God is getting to be. And he likes to be gracious, doesn't he? And Paul says, God forbid. No, God forbid. I don't want to take God's goodness for granted. I want to have faith in his goodness. I want to have faith in his promises. But I don't want to take them for granted. I want to be diligent. I want to be diligently seeking and praying for those things. That's why I remind people of the righteous standards of God. Because I want you to know, this isn't just a dream. This isn't just something you don't think about or ever aspire to greater righteousness, because through Christ you can obtain it. That's why it's important that we not just sort of take a verse like this and then just fold our hands and rest our laurels and say, well, we're saved. Look at, I'm saved. Why do I ever have to be worried about, righteousness or perfection or, I got my head has got all these wacky ideas. I got sinfulness everywhere. Why should I ever trouble myself about this stuff? Look at it. It says here, all I got to do is believe in Jesus. All I got to do is believe in Jesus and I'll be saved. Those who truly believe in Jesus, they will be saved. And what Paul is talking about here is a very sure sign. If you believe these things, you will be saved. You know, and if you lack something, God will send word to you. He will send a preacher, a prophet, a teacher. He will send someone to you to teach you what you need to know, to help you become everything you can become in Christ by his power. You know, there's so much in store for you, so many good things. You know, and the point is for a teacher, a preacher, a prophet, is to provoke people, to encourage them, to move them to action. That's a good thing. It's not meant to destroy anyone's confidence. Unless their confidence is just, well, it says so, my preacher said so. If I just had a preacher tell me something, I'm sorry, I wouldn't have a lot of confidence. I would probably have a hard time believing the God who bothered to create this amazing world and to place man in it, that he created it, and all he really needed was for me to believe in him. That's all that this is really about, is that I would figure out that Jesus rose from the dead, and I would figure out that I should believe in him and trust in him, so I would be saved. And that's the whole point of it. There's nothing more. He's not trying to accomplish anything. He's not trying to do any work in me to make me something, to change me, to transform me into a different person, to transform me into someone worthy of his kingdom? That's not what's going on. He just wanted me to figure it out. There's nothing transformative about it at all. That goes so much back to being truly ignorant. Ignorant of God's salvation and going about to set about your own salvation. What salvation means to God versus what salvation means to man. You know, God has a sense of what he wants to save us for. God has a purpose in saving us. We just get caught up in the idea of that, well, we want to be saved. It's good to be saved. We want to be saved. It's like righteousness. It's good to be righteous. We want to be righteous. We don't want to break God's law. We want to live. We want to live by the law. We don't want to be in trouble with God. So let's figure out how we can do this. And, you know, obviously, men sin. And instead of turning to God to establish righteousness, to say, God, forgive me, and to say, I have sinned before God, instead of saying, I have sinned, help me, renew your spirit in me, they would go to the rabbi and say, is this a sin indeed? Is this really a sin? Have I sinned? I thought I sinned, but I thought maybe you could do something about this. Is this really a sin? Though your conscience may have convicted you, the teacher of the law comes along and says, like, well, that's not really a sin after all. Same thing with salvation. To me, salvation and righteousness, they're part and parcel with each other. To me, becoming righteous is salvation. It isn't earning salvation. It's just part of salvation. I'm saved. Therefore, God makes me righteous. Like verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believing in God's power to raise Jesus from the dead. To believe in that power is to believe in the power that God has the power to raise the dead. And if he could raise the dead flesh of Jesus, how much more can he quicken our mortal minds to transform us from the image of the corruptible to the image of the incorruptible? From a mortal man, corruptible, susceptible to sin, to an immortal Son of God, joint heir with Christ. Of all the promises and possessions of God. So we believe unto righteousness. Through faith we have righteousness in him. We have righteousness through him before we even become righteous. Just as salvation is wrought in Christ and God before the foundation of the world. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He calls us. He chooses us. He sets it all in motion and he makes it all come to pass. And we receive it in the course of time, in the course of history. But it is already accomplished. Therefore, God, through Christ, imputes his righteousness to us before we ever enter into his kingdom. He counts us as sons before we are ever worthy of being called such things. We call him Father before the adoption is truly consummated, when our bodies are redeemed from death. But that is through the faith in his resurrection we believe. And that's where righteousness comes from, through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where the righteousness of God is imputed to us. And that is the conduit, that faith will build up righteousness in us in our Christian walk every day until the day we die and are raised from the dead on the day of his return. Heart man believes, the mouth confesses. Confession is important. We should confess what we believe. We can't bury it under a bushel. We should not. We ought to let our light shine. I always think it's interesting the contrast between, you know, let your light so shine before men and be not as the hypocrites are. You know, do not always be praying loudly in the streets to be seen by other people, but neither should you shy away from declaring your faith. There's a good time for everything. Everything is beautiful in its season, at the proper time. Let the Holy Ghost be your guide. Seek and obtain the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth in all situations. Verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, the heart believes, and so the mouth confesses and calls out upon the name of the Lord. When I received the Holy Spirit, I was not silent, but I called on His name. I wasn't very loud, honestly. I just opened my mouth and called on the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. That was my only prayer. And my heart was thinking and doubting. I will stand here all day and nothing will happen. And I thought, you have to have faith. And I called on His name. And even in that small faith, He answered my prayer. He responded. Why? Because I was called of Him. I was chosen of Him. And so are all those who call on His name in sincerity. And we call truthfully on Him, and we will be saved. And so I'm not big on compelling children to really do all the things, to go through the motions of faith, to like try to get them to be saved and stuff. Because if they can't call out of the depths of their needs, I don't see how me pressuring them to do it, I only see negative outcomes in that. I've heard a lot of stories. And they may even truly believe, in the sense that they're believing because they believe everything mom and dad says. But like I said, we call on the name of the Lord. You got to keep calling on Him. A man may call on God's name. People always look at these scriptures and they want to say, oh, this is absolute. Yeah, I recently did a study on the unpardonable sin. I'm of the thought that not everything is absolute as it sometimes seems. Certainly something like this. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, what, in any way? They just yell out the name of Jesus? They pray to Him once? Is it just that simple? Is it just magical? Just some sort of magical secret password? Jesus, and then you're just in? Really? I think that kind of thinking is juvenile. And it is basically, again, you're trying to turn the words of faith into the words of legalism. They want to turn this passage into legalism. Where it says, well, it says here in the law that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, all you must do to be saved is call on the name of the Lord. It does not say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and believe on Him. No, it just says they have to call. So just you don't even have to believe, just call on His name. Well, it said over here you have to believe. No, but over here it says all you have to do is call. So I'm saying, you don't think the other part counts too? Well, yeah, Paul, I do think you have to believe in your heart. You can't just call on His name. But it says, whosoever shall call on Him will be saved. Well, it's assumed that it also means to believe. Well, that's my point. It's also, I tell you, in the subtext, assumed that you continue to call upon Him, that you don't turn your back on Him, that you don't betray Him, that you don't despise Him, that you don't spit on Him. And all manner of blasphemies and things that men do will be forgiven. You got to turn to Him and you got to call on His name. You got to ask His forgiveness and turn to Him, believe in Him. I don't tend to pray a lot, God forgive me. Though I say it plenty of times when I do stuff, oh, God forgive me. But then I check myself and I say, you have forgiven me. And I trust that you are working in me to correct every deficit so that I could be absolutely like you in righteousness. I mean, I'm a different person, obviously, but I want my behavior to mirror His behavior. And I know that it's not me that does it. I know it's me that sins. But it's not me that makes myself into the image of Christ. I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. So instead, I trust that because I believe in Him, because I call on His name, that I will be saved, and that all these anything that comes against that is passing away. It's temporary. It's not going to last. Sin is going away. Sin is passing away. It's the fashion of it is old. It's dying off. And the righteousness of God is being built up in me continually. And that's His work in me. He is working it at all times. And so, if I fall short, I don't get wallowing all like, oh God, forgive me, I sinned again. I may say that to myself for a moment, or even to God. I say, God, forgive me. And then I stop myself. I say, I thank You. Because You forgave me, because You shed Your blood, and I put my faith in You, and in Your resurrection, because You have the power to change me. And I plead with You once again that You would change me. Change me from this glory to a greater glory. From this not yet perfect to something more perfect. To draw me nearer to You. Because that is what's happening in my life. God is drawing me closer and nearer. He is not getting ready to punish me. He's getting ready to make me His son. He's made me His son. It's an accomplished feat from His perspective. And it's pointless for me to wallow. But rather, what God loves is our faith in Him. Why did you doubt? Lord, help me, I'm sinking. He chastised him. Well, he's calling on God for help. Lord, help me. I'm not good enough to walk on the water. I'm not good enough to walk on the water. I can't follow in Your footsteps, Lord. I'm just not. I don't have the power to walk on the water. Well, of course you don't have the power to walk on the water. By whose power did you think you were walking on the water? By whose power do you think you're walking without sin? You know you're a sinner. But didn't Jesus lay down His life for you? Didn't you believe that? Didn't you believe in His blood? Didn't you believe in His resurrection? Therefore, why do you trouble yourself about those things? Why not rather say, this is not real? I mean, you know, here's the thing. We sin in this world. We may have to pay the consequences. But the ultimate reality is the resurrection. And so I know that while, you know, we could be held accountable for things we do in the flesh, but it's all part of God working in us to bring us to the ultimate righteousness which is in His kingdom. You know? Can't expect to get away with everything in this world. There's consequences for sin. Just the way it goes. But Christ is the end of the law for those who believe on Him. That ultimately, in the ultimate reality, in the ultimate sense, there is no law, there is no punishment. There are no consequences. The consequence of your faith is the only consequence that is consequential. I believe, therefore, I shall live. I believe, therefore, the Word of God is in me. It is in my mouth and in my heart, because I believe in Him. Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's what I'm saying. It takes more than just call. You can't just call. You got to believe. How are you going to call on Him if you don't believe in Him? How is that going to be counted for salvation? And how are you going to believe on Him if you've not heard of Him? This is, again, when I hear this, honestly, though, I don't think Paul is going that way. I know he's not going that way. But this is where it takes my mind. You know, God's grace on the human race, it has a limited scope. How shall they be saved if they cannot call on the name of the Lord? How shall they call on Him if they have not heard of Him? If there are no preachers sent? You know, they always say, like, what about these people over here who never heard of God? Never heard of Jesus? And as a man, I become very self-conscious. I start to feel embarrassed because my faith says that if they have not heard of him, they cannot be saved by him. God is entirely just and fair. You know, I don't believe in the eternal torture chamber. I don't believe that the people who are living in some ignorant part of the world that never heard of Jesus, that they're going to be tortured forever. But they will die, and they will be judged fairly. And I tell you that as a man, my perspective is that I do not deserve to live forever. And I've never met another human being that I thought deserved to live forever. I've met a lot of human beings that I thought probably, at least from my perspective, deserved to live much longer than they lived. And I know some people think that certain people are just so great, but I'm just saying, you say they didn't deserve to die. What is any man? What do they deserve? How do we measure man's worth? Men's worths are always measured by what they're worth to man. Like, what man has ever done anything truly good? You know? God created the world for us to dwell in. That was really good for us. And all that men have ever done is what's good for men. But what good have men done for God? That God owes them those wages. You know? He owes them the wages of, wow, you really did me a lot of favors. And therefore, I'm obliged, I'm obligated to you to grant you this reward, eternal life. We've tasted life. We've seen generation born after generation. We know life, like the life we live. If it wasn't for aspects of the corruptible nature of this world, we could live forever. This could go on forever. We can conceive of endless life, but we cannot grasp it. So we know it's possible. It is possible. But it is not attainable. Not now. Not by any technology we have at our disposal. And it may never be. It may be a barrier we could never cross. And I, of course, do believe we can't cross it. But they will try. They will try to extend life. Maybe they will be somewhat successful. Maybe they can extend life. But having tasted this life, we know it's good. We know it would be good to go on. I always think it's funny when people write stories about how, or they kind of philosophize how living forever wouldn't be so great, and you'd get kind of bored, and you wouldn't want to keep going. I don't know about that. I'm not of that thought process. Well, if that's good for you, then, you know, well, then maybe that's the thing. Maybe death is a blessing. Maybe you don't want to go on. Maybe the kingdom of God isn't for you. Maybe what God has in store in the ages to come is not something that some people would enjoy. I don't know. But I remember getting like an email from someone years ago, and he was like, you know, my family, they were wonderful, loving people, but they were, you know, they believed in these animal gods, and they were animists, and I just want to know that they're okay. You know, I want them to go to heaven. And I certainly would never tell someone, yeah, boy, you know what? They're going to hell. They're going to be tortured forever. I don't even believe that. And but you think about it, though. What do they say in lovey-dovey Christianity? Your general run-of-the-mill mainstream Christianity. Oh, they are going to be tormented forever. But maybe not. You know, they were good people. God's going to judge them based on their works and blah. If they were truly good people, then they won't. Or something like that. And I believe in the mercy of God. He can be merciful to whoever he wants. Like, for instance, God could grant eternal life to anyone on any term he deems. Okay? And if it makes you feel good to think about your family, remember that. He's God. Remember the parable of the workers' wages in Matthew 20. The ones who came last got paid the same as those who came first. Okay? They were blessed. They hadn't done him hardly any work at all. They had not earned what they got. None of us earn what we get. We don't even earn it through belief. Belief is like a sign. A belief is something we receive from God to bring us along the way to this path of salvation, to bring us along to him. But it is not, what earns us salvation. There's no earning of salvation possible. It can't be earned. Can't be bought. Not without any price we could pay. You know, Jesus could lay his life down to earn our salvation, but I can't lay my life down to earn my salvation or the salvation of anyone around me. My blood isn't good enough. But God can, on whatever basis he wants, like Old Testament saints, they didn't know Jesus. On whatever basis God wants, he can condemn them or he can bring them to life. He can do it on whatever he has no constraints. If God wanted, he could just make, I'm not going to use that example. He could just make a really bad person, just forgive him and say, because I'm good and you don't deserve it, I'm just going to make you live forever. Now, I don't think that's what God is up to. I don't think that's what he's doing. But of course, God has the prerogative to do that. I would be wrong if I tried to convince you that he's going to do that. It would be very presumptuous of me to say like, oh yeah, he's just going to forgive everybody in the end. Don't worry about your parents or your grandparents. You know, remember, I would say this of people. If they didn't go kicking and screaming at this time, when they died, you know, if they were in their deaths, if they went peaceably, if they went gentle into that good night, so to speak, if they were not discontent with their passing from this life, then it would only be jealousy that would discontent them in the next, if God were not to grant them the grace to live forever. But it's hard to tell people that, though, to tell them it's like, look, they just may be dead, and that may be all that you will ever expect for them. You know, but all I can say is that if God was, how would you feel if now you did have an opportunity to know Jesus? The preacher had been sent, and you, because of bitterness for your parents, decided, no, I won't believe in him. And then what if you showed up and found out he was gracious and let them in, but denied you because you had opportunity to believe in Jesus, but you turned your back on him? Here's what I would say. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, the only hope you have of seeing loved ones who do not know Christ is by yourself inheriting eternal life. Or you can die with them if you prefer. I don't know that anyone who would rather be dead will be forced to live forever. I mean, I believe in conditional immortality. Or as some people call it, annihilationism. I guess that's supposed to make me bad. But I believe that in death. I believe in a real death. And philosophically, I just find it very sound throughout the scriptures to understand that those who do not receive Christ are going to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. And they will die the second death. That's why it's called the second death. Because like the first, it is death. It is not some other thing. And all references to torment and stuff. You know, they say that the second death is just spiritual. Well, I say the second death is literal and the torment is just spiritual. That's the choice I made in interpreting. They chose to regard death as something not real and torment as something very real. I have the opposite opinion, that the idea of eternal torment is just metaphorical or spiritual. But death is concrete and real. And you have to make that choice. In Revelation chapter 20, you read that chapter, you realize that that you have to make one choice or the other. But to me, the very logical and clear choice is that by the hell and all that, the lake of fire, what it's intended to convey is the final judgment, that they will receive their just rewards, and that they will utterly perish and will never be seen again. And then in the eternity, there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain anywhere in all of God's creation. There will be no pain. No more suffering. It's all going to go away. All the pain and suffering and torment of this world is passing. And whatever needs be gained in the judgment of those who have failed to inherit eternal life, whatever punishment they have coming, you know, the idea of torment has this idea of extraction of information, to put something to the test. Whatever purpose for which they were being tested will be fulfilled. Whatever use they needed to be put to will have been put to use. And many of them will not be pleased, no doubt. Having raged against God all your life, supposedly. You know, let's say you raged against God. Then you stand before him in judgment and realize, well, God was real. Jesus was raised from the dead. And all I did was mock and despise and hate it, you know? And then to the lake of fire you go. Well, what's that? Well, you're going back to be dead forever now. This resurrection was merely for you to pass through judgment. They will weep and gnash their teeth. They will grind their... The grinding of teeth is not of sorrow, but of bitter rage. These are tears of rage and hatred. They hated God in life, and they will hate him in the afterlife. Many of them. I do not suppose that everyone is going to be so visibly moved. I always believe that there will be some who stoically accept their fate. But I could be wrong about that. It could be that none who are destroyed ultimately accept it. You know? But remember, God is not beholden to man. God does not owe us anything. We covered that a lot in chapter 9. So let's move on, because I'm getting a bit off subject. How shall they preach except they be sent? And how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel? The gospel is a beautiful thing. How beautiful is it that God does send preachers? Just for yourself. You don't deserve to live forever. I don't deserve to live forever. But how wonderful is it that God sent this message to us that we could receive it? Getting caught up on who doesn't get it and desiring to be fair is just what it is. Is when, you know, imagine you go somewhere. Well, why do I go to analogies? I really hate analogies, okay? But I am always, only because I'm tempted to make them, and very often they're bad. So let's not make an analogy. It's just simply this. You are receiving something you do not deserve. And having to face other people who are not receiving something that they don't deserve, it makes you feel self-conscious. You know, let's just use salvation, not an analogy, but like, let's say I believe God has sent the message to me and he has chosen me for salvation. Okay. The gospel has come and I believe it. Other people around me, maybe they don't believe it. And maybe they think, you think God is... You know, God thinks you're special? Well, no, I just that he's giving this grace to me to be saved. And they despise it. Oh, be not mistaken, many despise the thought that God would single you out for salvation. They despise that thought. And we are conscious of that thought. You know, you should listen to my teaching. I did a special study. You can find it on the questions page of oraclesofgod.org. It's called The Parable of the Worker's Wages. I think it's study number 27. I should keep a list of study numbers, because there's getting to be quite a few there. But they're numbered from the newest to the oldest, and it's a fairly new study at this time. And so it's at number 27. The parable of the worker's wages. That'll help us understand the way God, you know, how he sends the gospel to some. He's being gracious to them. Other people are not getting the gospel. Maybe they're just living their life out in the jungle somewhere. And then they die. And then they die again. And is God unjust? No, they're just getting what they have coming. But wait, the gospel came to me. I got something I didn't have coming. Exactly. Exactly. Listen to that study. You may find it very enlightening if that is something that concerns you. It has concerned me. That's why I made the study, because over time, like I said, this is not really the direction Paul's going here. But it's the direction my mind goes. Because the gospel doesn't get to everybody. Now, it's kind of getting to every part of the world now, but for most of history it hasn't. And even when it gets around, not everyone is able to hear it. Not everyone has the same preparation. There are all kinds of barriers to people believing in the gospel. There are all kinds of misperceptions. There's false teachers. There's societal barriers. There's cultural barriers. In some cultures, it's difficult to become a Christian. There might be laws, governments, other religions, all kinds of things stopping people from believing. They don't have the same shot I have. You know, you're born into some Muslim country, and everyone around you is Muslim, and they're cramming it down your throat and brainwashing you, getting you ready to go throw your life away for an imaginary prophet, for a false prophet, for his religion. So you don't get to hear the gospel of Jesus. All you hear is what they say about Jesus. And they keep you just short of putting your faith in him. Now the gospel has gone out, right? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? I know that one, that's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him, like a sapling from a dead tree, or as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no stature nor splendor. When we shall see him, and no appearance that we should delight in him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of anguish and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces from, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, to his own way. And he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before her shears, so he opened not his mouth. It's Isaiah 53. I don't memorize scripture, but I write them into songs, and it just gets in there. It's probably not even perfect. But I got all the words. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. The point is not to impress, but just that's what he's talking about. There's the gospel right in that scripture, Isaiah 53. Before I, you know, received the Spirit, I looked to other things to help establish my faith. And one of those things was the Old Testament prophecies. I don't mean a virgin shall conceive. That's one. But that isn't the one that made my heart go, I believe. It was Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Scriptures that very closely portray the sufferings of Christ. And that give us to understand what the nature of the Messiah ought to be. And of course, Daniel, the prophecy concerning when Messiah would come, he had to come in the first century when Jesus was alive. That was the time when Daniel prophesied that Messiah would appear, and Jesus had the characteristics of the Messiah as they were prophesied in places like Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22 says. It gives you details of the crucifixion. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And we know that was written before he walked the earth, and not afterwards, as some people later supposed who did not believe, though they were ignorant because it's back in the Renaissance, and they didn't really, even though the Renaissance is this big period of learning, there was still a lot of ignorance. And they had this new skepticism for the things in the sacred books and writings because they were starting to, you know, start to think for themselves instead of just letting the church dictate everything. Which is a mistake to begin with. Because what is the church? Church is supposed to be all of us. Not a bunch of dudes wearing weird hats and walk around in long robes. Why do you think they tried to keep the Bible from being printed? They didn't want people to read all the scriptures that said they love to go in long robes and love the greetings in the markets and they're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, the priests, they fill all the tables of sacrifice with their vomit. They're disgusting. They're drunkards. They, you know, they lie in wait to deceive. They didn't want people to read all that stuff. Because they had found a position of power by controlling the Word of God. And about what people knew. So people started coming out of that oppressive system, started questioning the very basis of the faith, which those guys were abusing and using to manipulate people's hearts. They started to question the basis of the faith. And they thought, you know, these scriptures were written probably after Jesus, because there's no way that this could have been written before, because they didn't believe. I said, well, it was written before. Well, then they said, well, then you know what? Jesus never existed. He never existed, and what they did, they made up a dude to fit the scriptures. And he's just purely fictional. Some people still believe this. And I consider that, I thought that, I wondered about it. What if Jesus didn't, what if this, I just have this book. All I got is this book, and this tale, and it's like, what if it's all fiction? You know, and that is stretching it a bit. And there are people who will, you know, there are people who are very heavy textualists. Meaning they can just, they'll just completely relying on the Bible. They can show you why you should believe everything about Jesus. Why you should believe the testimony of the apostles. Why, you know, why they have all this logic and stuff they've constructed around it. And that's fine. And I read a lot of that stuff and I'm like, okay, still not totally convincing, as it is not totally convincing to many people who have engaged in that debate. But then I started looking at the Shroud of Turin, and that was, to me, I'll tell you what. Though I don't know what it proves precisely about the resurrection, I do think it is suggestive. I do think it does prove that the story written about here, about that guy getting crucified and all that stuff, was totally true. And that the historical man Jesus indeed lived. And he suffered the things the scriptures say he suffered, precisely the way they said he suffered them. And you can see his pierced hands and feet. And you can read the psalm, and you can see all of that, and know that it really happened. And before I had the Holy Spirit, yeah, that was very important to me. Those scriptures, that evidence, not just the scriptures, but actual physical evidence. The Shroud of Turin. I remember I went through Shroud.com, and this is 10 years ago, you know, more than 10 years ago. This is like before 2005, which is when I received the Holy Spirit. Between 2001 and 2, 3, 4, sometime in that period, I remember it was definitely after 2001, because I remember it was after I moved to my current home in Northwest Illinois in the country, that I remember out here, it was one time when I looked up into the stars and I wondered if God was real. And I was going through a crisis of faith at that time, mostly due to my own failings. You know, I was looking at my failings and questioning God. Because after all, I was looking to Him for my salvation. At the same time, I was trying to look to myself to change. I wanted God to help me change me. And I still desire those things. And it's not a bad thing to desire. But those things, at that time, when I discovered about the Shroud, I read all those scientific articles that are posted there on the Shroud.com website. And they're not all like, oh, that's real, it proves this or that or the other. It was just all this research. A lot of it published in peer-reviewed journals and such, and very fascinating. In fact, some of the things I found most fascinating, because I am a bit of an artist, a musician, but I'm associated with a lot of visual artists, and the thing that I found most fascinating was a visual artist's assessment of that cloth. Basically, that it could not be any sort of work of art. And that determination can be made by one who is an expert in the arts, and the way the arts are produced, and the medium in which are used, and such, that people who don't understand these things, it's very easy to say, like, oh, well, just do this, that, the other. Yeah, you're finger painting. You don't know how monumental art is done. Which is what they're asserting that cloth is. But I think it is a genuine burial shroud of a man who genuinely lived. And the genuine man was the genuine Jesus Christ. As far as how the image was left there and whether that proves Jesus rose from the dead, doesn't prove it scientifically, but it certainly is suggestive. It is suggestive of the resurrection. I mean, everyone looking at it, all you have to do is look at it, and you know, oh, that's supposed to be the moment he raised from the dead, isn't it? Yeah, it's so obvious. It's almost too obvious, isn't it? It's just sort of basically screaming, this was left on the cloth when he rose from the dead. I've seen some interesting articles by people who have seen the evidence, and they say, you know, this is significant. And they thought, maybe this explains why they thought he was raised from the dead. Because they saw the image on the cloth, and perhaps someone stole the body, and the image was left, and they were like, oh, he must have raised from the dead because of blah, 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 blah. And at some point, it's getting a bit incredulous, at least for me. Because I do believe in the power of God. Because even though all those things, ultimately, all those things, the shroud and the scriptures, it wasn't really enough. It wasn't enough for me. I needed more to believe in God. And what I needed was God to send his spirit to me, to give me of his power, to send me the spirit and power that I could begin to overcome the things in the world, in the flesh, that held me back. And that he would open my mind to understand his word, so I could be a better teacher, so I could truly preach the gospel as it ought to be preached, instead of just kind of stumbling through it like some human being groping around in the dark. Verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I remember it's funny to me, I read that verse now. And when I was a very young man, that verse just was huge to me. Huge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And to me that meant studying. You know, really studying the Bible and hearing the word of God meant, like, you go and you learn everything that's in the book. Everything that's in the book. But again, that goes back to verse 4. That's like the righteousness of the law. If you learn all the words on these pages, you will live. I was legalizing it all. You know, you just get the words right. Hear the right words, and then you'll have faith, and then you're saved according to the right words you hear. And to me, it was not just a question of, like, hearing good words, the right doctrine. It was hearing weird words and weird doctrines. I was a student of Arnold Murray. He was very big on, you know, studying and all that. I mean, I obviously still carry with me an enthusiasm for studying the Bible. I do. I have more of an enthusiasm for teaching the Bible. And I have so much sympathy with the young man that I once was, who wanted to know, who wanted to understand, who wanted to have faith. You know, he wanted to hear the word of God so that he could have put his faith in it. But I can truly testify that the preachers were not sent properly eventually he did send a preacher. He did send a preacher who preached to me the right words, that I was starting to hear the truly good news. And for me, the good news was I didn't have to keep sinning. I didn't have to keep stumbling into the same vomit all the time. You know, I didn't have to. You don't have to keep doing the same sins over and over again. I always thought it was funny how Arnold Murray would talk about being a habitual sinner. But there was no remedy. You know, it was basically, well, you sharpen up, pull up your bootstraps, and, you know, and straighten yourself out. Which is very easy for some people to say, because maybe they naturally have this sort of righteousness about them. But I would question whether or not they have just established their own righteousness and are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And he would say himself, he would never say he didn't make mistakes or commit sins. He's a sinner just like everybody else. And so am I. But God doesn't look at me as a sinner. And I don't look at me as a sinner. I look at me as an adopted son of God whose path is onward and upward to righteousness and glory. That's what the faith I want to give. That's the faith I want to have. That's the faith I do have. And that's the faith I want to transmit. That is the good news. There is good news for you. You know, I need to hear the gospel. What's the gospel? You're saved. That's not a good enough gospel for me. You're saved. You know, just Romans 10:9. I like the whole chapter 10. There is some God. Notice they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's some gospel to be obeyed. Meaning you got to believe it. But what are you going to believe if you've not heard what it is? What's the good news? Jesus is raised from the dead. Oh, is that all I have to believe? Well, you believe that and you'll be saved. Okay, but why does that save me? I'll tell you why. And there you go. There's more to it than just, I'll believe the facts. Because the facts all mean something. The resurrection of Jesus means something. There's a display of power that God is putting on through Christ's resurrection that's demonstrating something. If he quickened his mortal body, he will also quicken your mortal nature and bring you to life. So that you can obey and submit yourself to the righteousness which is of God, as opposed to establishing your own righteousness, which is just the best you can do. The best we can do is not good enough. It's not good enough for God. It's not good enough for me. I don't mean good enough to be saved. I mean good enough because that's not how I want to live. We know, and people will say all the time, well, you know, in heaven there'll be no sin. Yeah. In the eternity of God, we know that when we inherit eternal life, we aren't going to be sinners anymore. And so what? As we on our way there, there's no progression, there's no path, it's just basically just a sudden abrupt shift. We go from being, you know, we slouch our way into heaven. I don't really like the term going to heaven. You know, whatever. It's the way people talk. We slouch our way into the kingdom of heaven. We'll just slouch our way in there. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Oh, yes, verily. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's a reference to Psalm 19. In reference to, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And what's Paul saying? Well, because as you know from chapter 1, as you may remember, they are without excuse. The invisible things of him are seen from the things that are made. There are some truths that are self-evident. We know enough about God to be condemned for the sins we have done. We could know enough about the divine to within ourselves humble ourselves and look for mercy. from God. And that any man, as it said in the book of Acts and other places, that any man of any nation who humbles himself and fears God, God respects that. Meaning, let's say you got your guy in your native society, and he's a sinner, and he deserves to die like everybody else. But he regrets the evil he does, and within whatever in his way, he looks to God, the power that made the world, or whatever power judges the world and seeks forgiveness. And God can accept that. He might accept it. They who fear God and do righteousness, you know, they're respected of God. But the thing is, and when I say do righteousness, I don't mean they have to be perfect because we aren't, but, you know, but they do try to do right. Let's see, there are other men in the world that do not think of God. They do not look at the things that are made. They do not consider, and they think, I'm alone here. Nobody sees what I do. So I can slay this man and take all that he has for my own and then hide his body along the way. They see, they kill, they take, they rape, they destroy, they burn down, they steal. They do all these things, and they are without excuse. If they had sought mercy, they might have found it. You know, anyone in the whole world at any time who wanted mercy from God knew enough that they could seek it from somewhere. Have mercy on me. Because we all know, in some instinctive level, where to turn. You know, I'm not talking about intellectual or whatever. I mean just instinctively, humanity knows where to turn. To look for the overarching mercy that might turn our life from this mortal and corruptible plane to something greater, something better. So Paul is asserting that that gospel still exists. Not the gospel that we oversimplify to just believe in Jesus, but the simplified form of that gospel, which is look to the mercy of God. Believe in him for his mercy. Seek him, and you will find him. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. That's from Deuteronomy 32, Song of Moses. But Isaiah is very bold. And saith, I was found of them that sought not for me. I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifest unto them that asked not after me. Isaiah chapter 65. I have a song for that too. You can look it up on my page in the songs section. But to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What I think he's saying there is that God is acknowledging this idea that those who do not seek God, who do not know to seek God, are finding him in the world at times. But Israel, who ought to have known better, who ought to have seen and known God because they had his revealed word, they were a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, if God says that, then how about this? I mean, I know that feeling. I have a gainsaying mind. My mind questions things, you know. I thank God that he's been merciful to me, someone who's probably by instinct a bit of a gainsayer. Though I've always believed in God. If someone tells me something, though, if someone tells me something, like even if they're an authority, I question it. You know, it's been a handicap throughout my life in many situations. Many situations you need to just take what's said on authority and just accept it. It's not always advisable to question every authority. Is this okay? Can I do this? Can I get away with this? Is it really, I shouldn't do this? Is it really so bad? It's not always good to be a gainsayer. Gainsaying is, I believe in the English, the idea has to do, to say again is the idea of to reply again or to talk back or to question authority. It has a sense of like, the word comes down, and you have something to say about it. I think the Greek word means to dispute or refuse. Yeah, antilego, like from the word logos, the word, it's the anti-word. You know, basically to gainsay, to dispute. And Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy with them that are not a people. I'm going to send people. Because I'm not a Jew. You know, I wanted to be of Israel. When I was with Arnold Murray, we all believed we were the lost tribes of Israel. And I don't know how we could all be the lost tribes of Israel. I wanted to be. Everyone wants to be. The blacks want to be the lost tribes of Israel. The true Jews. Everyone wants to be the true Jews racially. What's the point? Ultimately, it's not according to your race. Don't you know that Abraham had many sons, but only Isaac was the chosen seed? And that ultimately, that any seed of any line that goes to God for forgiveness could have it? You don't have to be of the chosen seed. You have to be of the promise. You have to lay hold on God's promises as Abraham did. You have to be a child of faith as he was. You don't have to be the firstborn. Jacob wasn't. And neither was Isaac. He was first born to Sarah. He was a child of promise. But he was not the first child that Abraham bore. Neither the only, or just the second. By Keturah he had other sons. But he was the one in which the seed was called. Was it because he was genetically superior? No, it was because the promise was made. God goes by promises, not by blood. Though the promise was made to a bloodline, it was not limited to a bloodline. It is limited to those whom he promises it to. So, if he promised it to them, he will provoke them to jealousy by giving it to those who he promised not. Thereby giving the promise to others, that perhaps they would be jealous and seek after him more diligently. And the thing is, the idea that the Jews don't believe in Jesus is kind of a false idea. Millions of Jews believe in Jesus. Just because there's a big block of them, and they have a great solidarity. But over history, a lot of Jews believed in Jesus, and then they were ostracized from the community of the Jews. So there's always this community of unbelieving Jews that is basically breeding with itself, and they remain a cohesive nation, only intermarrying with those who also don't believe in Jesus. I mean, you think in the first century, if you believe in Jesus and your parent, and then you meet a girl who's also a Jew, and her parents are devout Jews who do not believe in Jesus, you think they're going to okay that marriage? No. So you either got to marry another Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, or you have to marry a Gentile. And at this point, with the law going out of fashion, for those who believe that it's the end of the law, they can marry outside. All those things, the carnal commandments are done away. They can marry in Gentiles. And they don't have to live as the Jews anymore, because they have the fulfillment of all the righteousness of the law in Jesus. Now, I believe I'm descended from the Romans who crucified Christ. Not only the Romans, also the barbarians which burned down the churches. You know? I'm descended from the enemies of the Jews. I'm here to provoke them to jealousy. But there are millions of Jewish Christians. They are every year, millions, but many Jews convert to Christianity over the years. And a lot of times the problem is they have difficulty maintaining their Jewish heritage because they become ostracized from the community. To be part of the community, you got to be part of the synagogue. And it was a lot easier in Paul's time. Because it was new. Now they've all heard about Jesus and they kind of don't like it. And you can't, you know, going to synagogue preaching Jesus is going to be a very tall order for a believing Jew. You know, going home to mom and dad. Hey, guess what, mom and dad? I'm a Christian. You know? At least in some circles, obviously. Some more Orthodox families, they want you to marry someone who's Jewish to carry on their tradition. But plenty of Jews believe. But the nation itself, that group, there is that group that is constantly on the outs. And there's going to be even more about that in chapter 11. God has stretched out his hands. You know, they have Isaiah 53. They have Psalm 22. The Masoretes actually tried to change Psalm 22. Do you realize that? Psalm 22, the part where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. When I first started studying the Bible, I was mystified how the King James translators came up with, they pierced my hands and my feet. How did they come up with that? You know why? Because I looked in my Hebrew Bible, my interlinear Bible, which had basically Hebrew and then English, and it had Strong's Concordance references. And they pierced was a lion on my hands and my feet, or a lion my hands. I was like, what does this mean? Well, it has to do with something I was talking about in a recent study in I think it was a study in Genesis, basically about the lettering in Hebrew, that the word lion and pierced have the same consonants, and in Hebrew there are no vowels. So by altering the vowel pointing, you can change they pierced into a lion. Magic. Only thing is, a lion doesn't really make much sense in the context where it's calling for a verb. And here's the thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found, which had the oldest copies of the New Testament, predating the time of Christ. Meaning there was no Christian influence and no anti-Christian influence. Those copies say they pierced. And the reason the King James had it is because of the Septuagint. The Greek translation says they pierced. Now the Masoretes would suggest, oh, they're not understanding the Hebrew. Sorry, bad accent, sorry. I won't do that again. But they would say, okay, they're not understanding Hebrew. I think I'm having a long study and I'm getting a little, you know, slap happy here. They don't understand Hebrew. You know, and so that's a mistranslation. They pierced. They obviously were influenced by Christianity. Well, the Septuagint was translated long before the time of Jesus. It was translated during the time of the successors to Alexander the Great. There was a Jewish community in Alexandria in Egypt, and there was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, because a lot of Jews were coming to speak Greek because they all lived under the Greek Empire. And so that's how the Septuagint came about. And so the Septuagint, in many ways, contains a very old tradition of how the Old Testament was to be read. And in fact, most of Paul's quotes in the New Testament are directly from the Septuagint. That's how you kind of know that the New Testament was written in Greek originally, because at least the letters of Paul, not only they were written to many Greek communities, they were also quotes from the Septuagint throughout the New Testament. And they don't appear to be new translations of the Hebrew, at least to my knowledge. Anyways, we will talk more about the plight of the Jews in chapter 11.